Our focus is the Great Commission, familiar verses to many, if not most of you, from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through the end. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Heavenly Father, we pray that you would move us as followers of Christ to be more so, that we would grow up in our faith, that we would desire out of love for Christ to teach, to observe everything that our Lord has commanded. Father, we pray that this faith would be contagious, that as we would go out into the world, that we would be your ambassadors, and that we would have the desire for others to know Christ personally and to mature spiritually. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you've heard people refer to our world as a post-Christian world. That's kind of discouraging, isn't it? It's post-Christian. We Christians are a thing of the past. It's over. People have moved on beyond Christianity. Now, I understand the sense in which historians might talk about a post-Christian culture. There was a time in centuries, especially in Europe, where in the political kingdoms, they called themselves Christendom. I don't think that was a great setup, because a king would become a Christian, or at least acknowledge the Christian faith, and declare his whole country was Christian. If that's what it meant to be a Christian world, we can praise God that we live in the post-Christian world, because that was confusing. Now, I know that our culture does seem to be slipping away. There was a time in which those who weren't what we would call believing Christians still agreed with the basic Christian life and worldview about Christian ethics, what was right and what was wrong. Some have referred to Christians having the home field advantage in such a culture. And we see our culture slipping away and we get distressed. Well, a couple of years ago, I read an article in USA Today that was titled, "Christianity Isn't Dying." That obviously caught my eye. This article distinguished three kinds of Christianity in the United States. It was commenting on a survey that had been taken by a neutral place. It wasn't a Christian survey. It was a Gallup poll or something like that. And it's distinguished cultural Christians who called themselves Christians because they didn't go to church, they didn't do anything, but they were Americans. They weren't Buddhists, they weren't Hindus. Different countries had different cultures. That's cultural Christianity. There were church-going Christians who were not serious about their faith. It was the right thing to do to go to church. You were a nice person if you went to church. You go to church Christmas, Easter, maybe more if you're a really good person. And it's what we would call nominal Christianity. And the third category was conversion Christians, those whose faith had a deep impact on their lives and the way they lived. This article in USA Today said, cultural Christianity is falling off. Church-going Christianity is in decline. But according to this survey, conversion Christianity was about the same percentage of our culture today, just 2 years ago, as it was in the 1970s. Interesting. Christianity isn't dying. The article itself concluded that Christianity is actually being clarified, because rather than those who really don't believe confusing the waters by saying, "I'm Christian culturally," or "I go to church," but they're not serious about what the church believes, what the Bible says, more and more those who still hang in there are helping the world know this is what Christianity is. And the world may grow hostile, but is it a bad thing? Now, going down this road itself is actually the wrong road. I'm not trying to convince you, hey, Christianity is still as popular as it was in the 70s, therefore feel good about being a Christian. That's not where we get our confidence. If it is, there are places where Christianity has flourished and then declined. Just read the letters to the churches, the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. You'll find places where the Apostle Paul had planted churches and they had thrived. Many of them were already waning. If our faith is based on our inclusion in a significant group in our culture, we're missing the boat. Our real encouragement comes from our Lord himself. Along with the Great Commission, and I've heard others say this too, this is not an original term to me, he gives a great proclamation. And after the Great Commission, he gives a great promise. The great proclamation is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, these were given to disciples who had been hiding out while Jesus was crucified and after he was crucified until they saw the risen Lord. They were afraid of their culture. Their culture had crucified their Savior. And they knew that it could happen to them. But the risen Lord said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, then he gives the Great Commission. This last week, we had a memorial service for Nan Kohi. Many of you might know and remember the Kohis. They've been not able to make it to church now for a good while because of their age, etc. But Nan died on May 17th, 1 month and 3 days after her husband Bert died. She actually died on her 90th birthday. And I had just been with her about Bert's memorial service, talking about what to sing, you know, who would address, remember from the family testimonials to Bert's life. And so I had just tapped into what Nan was thinking. She said, you know, one of our favorite hymns was "This Is My Father's World." She said, that doesn't sound like a funeral hymn, but it's just a favorite hymn. I said, oh, there's nothing wrong with singing in the face of death. And though the wrong seemed off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Boy, I don't care how popular we are in our culture. When we face death, we kind of do it alone. There's family around, but it's a hard thing to face. But God is the ruler yet. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he's the one who had authority over sin. He paid its penalty on the cross. He has authority over death. He spoke as the risen Lord. And he could truly address his disciples and say, trust me, trust me. And we just delighted in singing, "This is my Father's world," at both of the memorial services. That's the great proclamation. We start thinking that we live in the post-Christian world and we're discouraged because things are slipping away. We need to look at our Savior and realize he must reign until the last enemy is destroyed, and that enemy is death when he comes again. Christ is reigning now. We look around and say, but the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. We can actually say that theologically. It's not just cussing. But we have a message to say, here's the rescue. And we speak on authority of the one who's been given authority over sin and death. So we go out with security. Everybody likes to be on the winning team. Yeah, and we know this from sports. You know, as March Madness is coming up or the Super Bowl is coming up, you start learning who's rooting for whose teams and you get on the different sides. And it's all kind of fun with sports because it's not life or death. You can learn about how to handle the agony of defeat because it's not life ending. The thrill of victory, you can learn to be gracious. You don't always learn to be gracious, do you, through sports? But those are just sports. What about war? Then it's serious business. My generation grew up under parents that fought in World War II. And sometimes I stop and consider, we just had Memorial Day, I stop and consider what would have happened if we had lost that war. How different would things be? We want to be on the winning side, and we want right to be the winning side. all of that is founded in our Savior who rose from the dead. And we can know as we look to him that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we are on the winning side if we are right with him and in him right before our Heavenly Father. Not because of our merit, our works, but because of his grace. Do we have that confidence as Christians? Or do we... This 24/7-hour news cycle is driving me crazy. Every time you turn on the TV, there's something to be anxious about. We ought to be able to face such a world knowing the risen Savior in whom all authority is invested. So with that great proclamation, he gives us the Great Commission. And at the end of the Great Commission, he gives us a great promise. And lo, I am with you always. I use the older English translation because there's a meaning to lo. The Greek word is and see. It means look, pay attention. It's not just and behold. Pay attention to this. I am with you always. Now, what's interesting when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is all about this from the beginning to the end of his Gospel. If you look at the first chapter of Matthew, you find at the first book of the New Testament, the introduction to the New Testament, what do we find? The exciting genealogy. How many of you just read the genealogies for your devotions and just love it? It inspires you. What Matthew is saying by introducing Christ through this genealogy is he is the rightful king. And then in Matthew chapter 2, you have the magi, the attendants to the kings of the nations, are coming to worship Christ, the newborn king. Matthew is saying at the outset that Christ is the rightful King of kings and Lord of lords. And at the end he says, and all authority has been given to me. Therefore, going, make disciples of all nations. Interesting. Matthew's about this from the start. And then in the same the beginning of the chapter, in verse 23 of chapter 1, the angel tells, it says this, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is what Matthew's trying to tell us in his gospel from beginning to end as he recounts the miracles of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is with us to the end of the age. God with us. Now that we know the context, I think we can take the commission. It doesn't rest on us and our strategies and our abilities. We can be so defeated as we beat our heads against the brick wall of our cultures, of unbelieving friends and neighbors who don't seem to be interested. Instead of looking about how impossible it is, we look to our Savior and see how powerful he is and that he is with us. So now we come to the Great Commission. I asked you earlier in the service, in the word, what is it about? Most translations make the first verb an imperative verb, go. But when you look in the Greek, it's actually a participle. Do you remember your English grammar that you thought you'd never use? Actually, it does help a little bit to understand the meaning of words. It's going into all the world, make disciples. I even looked at my Greek grammar and found out it's a deponent verb. I had to figure, what's a deponent verb again? I was losing it. It was in passive voice but has active meaning. But it's a participle. Going into all the world, make disciples. The command of the Great Commission presumes that God sends us out into the world. You go out into the world. We sometimes think of the Great Commission as the sending of missionaries to foreign places. But this is a command that is given to every single one of us as you go out into the world. Now, if I preached it as an imperative, most of the time you hear this preached as an imperative. Jesus said, go. You're being disobedient if you stay. Well, let's take that, at face value. Every time a church reached in its point of discipleship, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and we took this command seriously, it'd be time to disband the church and everybody would go. That's not what happened in the New Testament. That's not the sense of it, that everybody's called to be the foreign missionary. It's every Christian as you go out into the world. Who are the people in your life? Who's in your relationships and family and job and neighborhood? As you go out into the world, God will take care of that as you go. It's interesting, the New Testament church, they went to Jerusalem, and they received the Holy Spirit. The church stayed in Jerusalem. They were expanding. 3,000 believed at first, and 5,000 families. We don't know if that was 10, 12, 15,000. They were just exploding in Jerusalem. God knew he wanted to send them out to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So God allowed the persecution to arise, and Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, presided over the stoning of Stephen. When Stephen was stoned, what happened to that church in Jerusalem? They went out. And as they went, let's read what they did. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. They were speaking within culture at first. But notice how God provides people just to advance beyond the lines that Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles as well. Verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch to investigate. First presbytery kind of work, I guess. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, this would have been some years later. We know that Saul had 14 years of preparation, came to meet with the disciples, and had 3 years after that. It was 17 years from his conversion before he was sent off on his ministry. So sometime near the end of this period, Barnabas goes down and gets Saul, and he brings him to Antioch because Ananias had told Saul in the first place, you will be my witness before kings and Gentiles. So this wasn't happening in a vacuum. God was raising up one who would go out from the church. But you see, the whole church was, in a sense, gossiping the gospel. After Stephen was stoned, they scattered and they were telling everybody, let me tell you what happened. Jesus, this Jesus, rose from the dead. He's God the Son. But our leaders didn't believe us. They presided over Stephen's stoning. Don't you know that many of them had heard and started telling Saul's testimony that Saul, who was a persecutor, met Jesus himself? They were just talking. It was the news of the day. That's how they shared the gospel. Is Christ so alive in your life? You see, to make disciples, you really need to be a disciple of Christ. To be following him yourself, you should have stories of the difference that it makes in your life that you can share with others. Then it becomes exciting, not when it's just, this is the creed, I believe. The creed is absolutely true. It's like the train tracks. But the locomotive has power in the engine that makes the locomotive move along those tracks. The creed keeps us in line, but it's our living faith as we follow Christ that is powerful and dynamic. So they were talking about the gospel. They go, Barnabas goes and gets Saul. Let's just move forward to chapter 13. Barnabas is in Antioch. In chapter 13, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. What a church. Here is a former persecutor of the church in Saul. The Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, who had just killed, in the previous chapter, the report is that he had killed James. And he had persecuted the church himself. And then God struck him dead. I mean, these are stories to tell. This is newsflash. But in this church, you had this mixture of the one who grew up with the family that had tried to kill Jesus at his birth. Had grown up with the man who had killed the apostle James. And he was fellowshipping with the one who had been the persecutor in the church. What they knew was the grace of God to them. And because they knew the grace of God to them, they had news to share with others. And so they were praying. So while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. And though I'm with you always through the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So here's a case where the church is gathered. They don't hear the Great Commission, go, and they all scatter. But they are praying to the Lord, and God leads them to send out these two. I believe if you're a follower of Christ, you should lay yourself before Christ and say, "Lord, I will go wherever you lead me." Perhaps you're at an age and stage where you kind of realize, this is where you have led me, and you're kind of settled in. That's okay, but it's always still with open hands before the Lord. But you have to, as a follower of Christ, you can't say, "Lord, I will follow you as long as you lead me here. I'll do whatever you want me to do as long as it's this job with this pay." It's, "Lord, I will follow you wherever to do whatever you call me to do." That's surrender to Christ. That is following Christ. Then as he leads you, and as a fellowship of Christians come together, there will be those who are raised up to go far off. There will be those who are raised up to lead community ministries. There are those who would work in the church and support, so that we all are growing to maturity in Christ. So it's as you go, for every one of you, if he's led you to stay here and be local and do your job, realize as you go, make disciples. How do you make disciples? Well, the passage itself tells us the two parts to it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We might call that evangelism. You say, "Wait a minute, you Presbyterians, you baptize infants. That doesn't sound like evangelism." That's a whole nother sermon. Okay? Baptism is a sign and seal of our faith in Christ. When we baptize our children, we're setting them apart for Christ outwardly. They still need to fulfill that sign by coming to faith in Christ. We believe that's what the people did at Pentecost when Peter said, "This promise is for you and for your children." Baptism doesn't say, but it is a sign of saving faith. If it's placed on our infants, it needs to be fulfilled to have any saving benefit as our children would come to Christ. For those who come to Christ without that outward sign, they are baptized in the name of Christ. In either case, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit means to make disciples, you have to first bring people to Christ. If you're to be a disciple, you have to first come to Christ. And then he says, "In teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." Don't let your faith be an easy Christianity that I believe these things and I'm going to heaven and now I can live for myself. Real saving faith is faith that follows Christ. You'll see on the front of your bulletin four statements that are pretty new this spring to us. We haven't explained them yet before the service. We've explained them in different contexts. But do you see these four statements? To know Christ personally, to mature spiritually, to build community, to show God's love faithfully. Think about the Great Commission here. To make disciples. We want people to know Christ personally. Just going to church doesn't cut it. Church going Christianity, cultural Christianity certainly doesn't cut it. And I'm born in America and it's American, that's a Christian country. Thank God that less people are confusing the waters by saying that. We want people to know Christ personally. But when we're born as baby Christians. We have a lot of expecting mothers in our church right now. And when that baby is born, isn't it exciting? It's just such a thrill when that baby is born. But when the baby is 10 years old, you still want the baby to be acting like a baby? that's a struggle when parents have a child that has a some kind of handicap or disability or disease that would keep them at an infant stage as they would physically grow up. Think about your faith that way. There is more celebration in heaven over the one sinner that comes to repentance than 1,000 who don't repent. But we're born baby Christians. Jesus is saying, don't just introduce people to me so they can go to heaven. He says, make disciples, followers of Christ. Baptizing them, yes, but teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Now, to help others grow up in their faith, we have to grow up in our faith. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations that how this can work, because we start getting stuck on things. There is an old legalism that instead of trusting in Christ and God's grace, we start feeling, I'm a better person, I'm a better Christian than that person because I do these things. I go to church, I have devotions, I do these different things. And we can start thinking of works righteousness. This is what impresses God, and this is why he accepts me. Now, by and large, the church has reacted against that and says, we're saved by grace alone, and that is absolutely true. But that grace that saves us changes us and makes us into followers of Christ, makes us disciples. And Jesus says, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So when we start asking things like, do I have to go to church every Sunday to be a Christian? The answer to that is no. You come and your car may break down. I just learned from my wife, she whispered in my ear, that she and my daughter jumped a car off this morning. I thought, I'm impressed. I didn't know the women in my life could do that. Car may break, you may be sick, you might not be able to make it. It's not your works that impress God. But when we ask that question, we should ask something about our heart. Imagine your husband said to you, do I have to come home every night to be a good husband? Try that one out for size. That one's not going to fly very far. I was thinking about this all week and preparing for this and thinking of illustrations. And we had a follow-up to a children's and choirs class. One of our young people couldn't make the class, and so we had a makeup class. And he was just talking with her about the fourth membership vow. Do you promise to support the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability? And I said, suppose your parents said to you, do we have to come home every night to be good parents? How would that make you feel? She said, it would make me feel like they didn't love me very much. I said, well, if you're making this promise to support the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability, suppose you start asking the question, do I have to go to church every time to... When you're asking that question, what do you think that means? She said, if I start asking that question, I think it might make God feel like I don't love him very much. Ever thought about it that way? Usually we think about the rules as legalism instead of as our life, as an expression of our loves. Here's another illustration for it. For those of you who really are into sports, you'll really get this. Sports have different drills, different exercises, different disciplines of the sport. And I promise you, every one of those drills and exercises is not fun. Why do you do it? You do it for love of the game. If you love the game, you'll run those wind sprints. If you love the game, you'll do those practices. You'll get up early in the morning. It's amazing how hard it is to get your kids out of bed for church, right? But if they love to swim, they'll get up at these weird hours in the morning to get to the pool to practice or to do whatever sport it is. It's for love of the game that you do the disciplines of the sport so that you can get better and grow stronger. It's the same way in the Christian life. It's for love of Christ that we seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. It's for love of Christ we start looking at what are the ways that I can grow in my faith in him, that I can grow to maturity, that I can mature spiritually. And so we start exercising our faith with the disciplines of the Christian life, not resorting to a legalism, but expressing our loves. So if you start asking, do I have to go to church every Sunday? Do I have to do this? Do I really have to do that? Isn't that just legalistic? I think that the girl in my choir class captured it better. She said, I think that would make God feel like we don't love him very much. That preaches to me. I thought, I want to remember that. Now, as we do these things, God will bring things into our lives where he's calling us to step up to the plate. For those of you who are non-sports, just forgive me. Try to get it. You can talk all you want to about how to swing the bat and hit the ball. After a while, it gets boring. It's so much more fun to get up to the plate. I wish I'd brought the picture here of my grandson, Brooks. The first time he played in a T-ball game, the first time he went up to bat, his first swing, he swung, and he looked like he could hardly hold up that bat. It looked like he was going to raise it up and fall over backwards, this big old helmet on his head. And he hit it the first time. He stepped up to the plate, he gave it a try, and he hit it. That was exciting. And he learned something from that the next time he got up to, that's how you do it, and you do it again. When James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when various trials enter your life, because in those trials, they will bring perseverance, endurance. It'll make your faith perfect. When God brings a curveball into your life, when he gives you something hard to handle, that's when you start asking, do I really believe what I say I believe? Can I trust God in this circumstance? How does he want me to respond? How can I observe all that Christ has commanded me in this? How can I love my spouse when things are hard? How can I love my children when they're rejecting me? How can I love my parents when I feel like they've hurt me? How can I do a good job at work when I think they're not treating me right? How can I do all of these things? It's when you're asking, how can I? They say, oh, Jesus said, Lord, I'm with you always. And the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. We don't trust in our own strength. We say, Lord, help me, enable me to do what you call me to do here. And we step up to the plate. Yeah, we swing and miss a lot. But as we exercise our faith, we do learn and grow, and God grows us up. We don't have to do this by ourselves. That's why the third question is, the third statement here is to build community. The fourth membership question is, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? We learn and grow together. How many of you have tried exercise regimens by yourself? I have a bike up in the attic and exercise. I'm actually doing pretty good right now by myself. I'm giving you permission to ask me every week or two, do you exercise this week? Because, you know, when you have other people that you're accountable to, it starts making a difference. You don't want to let the team down. So we build community. And then as we grow in Christ, we recognize one of the commands that we're to observe, keeping his commands, is as you go out into the world, make disciples. Show God's love faithfully. In explaining the gospel, yes, in works of mercy and helping, reaching out to others tangibly. Those are two ways in which you do that. And then we pray that God will bless. And that we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is the one who builds his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are on the winning team. Don't worry about our culture in that sense. Let's be armed with the grace of God to us. Let us have the attitude of the apostles who say, if God can save me, if he can have grace to me, if he can love me, he can do that for anybody. And you go out and somebody who's really being unfair to you, being hard to you, you have the best opportunity to respond differently than they expect by loving them with the love of Christ that God has shown you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go out into the world, we would have as our heart's desire to follow Christ ourselves and to call others to follow him, that they would join the great church of God, the great family of followers of Christ, and that they would come to know him personally, that they would grow to maturity spiritually, observing everything he's commanded. And I pray that it would be so transforming and healing and helping and solving and resolving and reconciling that the world would sit up and take notice that Christ has made a difference in our lives. We pray that many others then would come to know Christ personally and grow to maturity spiritually. And the cycle would go on and on and on until Christ comes again. We pray this in his name. Amen.